Scripture says at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I've printed that in your bulletin. Let's explore the depth of meaning in this verse. There's a lifetime of responsibility contained in this one little nugget of Scripture. Now, normally, when a preacher addresses this verse, they only address the obvious issue of sin. Those thoughts of anger, envy, jealousy, malice, avarice, lust, and greed, the seven deadly sins. And surely those sins must be caught and arrested and turned over to our Lord, but that's not the full extent of the meaning here. Every thought, and I do mean every thought, whether an advertisement on television or an appeal from our president, must be taken and subjected to the cold light of truth made known to us through God's holy word. That, my brothers and sisters, is why it is so essential to read and study and follow and memorize Scripture. God's promised us that if we are to be faithful to read and study his word, we'll obtain true wisdom. Wisdom comes from being able to distinguish between the genuine and the counterfeit. When a bank teller learns to distinguish counterfeits, they don't study counterfeit bills. They learn to know the feel and distinguishing characteristics of the genuine article. So you must know the genuine truth. Christian astronomer Johannes Kepler said that science was thinking God's thoughts after him. So must we learn to study our Bible so that we can know who God is and how he thinks, so that we can engage our culture with the force of his convictions added to our own. But what other kinds of thoughts must we take captive? Besides the seven deadly sins, there are many false propositions that we hear, and many of us have been told them so often and so repeatedly that we've taken them at face value. We don't even question their validity. Well, guess what? I'm going to challenge some of these fundamental ideas this morning as we examine exactly what it really means to take every thought captive. Are you ready? Okay, take a deep breath. And when you let it out, I want you to say amen. Amen. Okay. Take another breath. Can I get a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
All right, come on, you can do better than that. No, I'm not becoming a Pentecostal preacher. I'm doing this to make my next point, that every breath we take is a gift of God. God, from moment to moment, is making the air hold together to the supposed laws of chemistry. He makes the nitrogen and oxygen stay together so that we can breathe it. He enables the gas to be exchanged in our lungs. God is the giver of life. It was his own breath that he breathed into the clay form that he had made of Adam. And after he had formed him out of the clay of the earth. And every breath that we take is because he has measured out our lives here on earth. Every moment is a gift from him. Every day of our lives is a gift from him, and he will hold us accountable for how our breaths and how our time is spent. And there's more. God says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. When we know that God owns everything, one has to question the government's alleged role in the redistribution of wealth. After all, isn't it somewhat arrogant to think that the federal government must do what God cannot? Or that somehow God needs their help to correct their perceived injustice? I've been studying this issue for quite a while, and I think God does just fine by himself. Thank you, Mr. Obama. You can sit down now. So if God, who created the entire universe from nothing, ex nihilo, as it's called in Latin, from whom all power is derived and in whom all power is vested, can create matter itself from energy whenever it suits him, and can order things according to his will, can there truly be room for a law of scarcity in our Christian worldview? Think about that for a moment. All modern economic theory is based on a relative scale of values. Men barter or exchange things based on the perception that there is never enough. It's based on the misperception that there's a fixed quantity of everything, including silver, gold, platinum, and palladium, and there is a fixed quantity, it's an extremely large quantity of those precious metals, but to our puny mortal minds, it's a fixed quantity. Or is it? Let's hold that thought captive and examine it under the cold light of Scripture. In your bulletin, I've listed several verses, and I have several extra biblical examples to help challenge this thought. First, let's look at the biblical references. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to our full. But you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Moses also said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the fill. For the Lord hears your complaints which you made against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew was lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then they said to him, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses had commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days.
Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.
So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called its name Manna, and it was like white coriander seed. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed to you in the wilderness, and when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony in the Ark of the Covenant to be kept." And the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, what do we learn about scarcity from all of this? Was there ever a time when the Lord did not provide for the people of Israel? No, right. For 40 years, every morning, God provided frosted flakes of manna, sweet as honey, for the people to eat. They couldn't hoard it, or it would turn rot, it would rot and wormy. But there was always enough for them to pick so that on Friday they could rest on the Sabbath and be obedient to his law. Is there scarcity in God's provision here? I don't see it. Any of you? No. Oh. And not only did he provide for their food, God also provided for their need for clothing by ensuring that their clothes and their sandals would never wear out during that 40-year period. If you don't believe me, check it out for yourself. Exodus is a phenomenal story and includes many other stories of the ways in which God performed miracles to take care of his chosen people. Let's look at another instance of God's divine provision and how he provided for Elijah through the widow of Zarephath and how God provided for her needs in turn. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And she was going to get it. He called out to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. Afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So was the law of scarcity at work here? No. Yeah, at first, the widow was viewing her situation that way from her humanly perspective, but then God worked according to Elijah's faith, and the three of them ate for many days. The most familiar incidences of divine provision are probably the two you're also most familiar with, Jesus' multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Turn to Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13 and reading through 21. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat. And he's talking about the death of John the Baptist. He went away to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go to the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And in chapter 15, he does it again. Meaning in verse 32, it says, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, for they've been now with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint away. And his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread to fill bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks. He broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude. He got into the boat and came to the region of Magdala. Now Jesus turns this series of events into an object lesson of his provision in Matthew chapter 16. So turn to the next chapter, look at verses 5 through 12. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, it's because we haven't taken any bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets it took up? How is it that you do not understand? I did not speak to you about bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees held to the doctrine that there was no heaven, that this earthly life was all that there was. And Jesus was countering this idea, Jewish secular humanism of his day. Just prior to this passage, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of the two primary political parties in Israel, in effect, came demanding that Jesus produce a sign as proof of his authority, saying, what have you been doing the last 3 days, not paying any attention? Jesus rebuked them for their faithlessness, saying that they have an expression interpreting the sign in the sky that a red sunset means fair weather and a red sky in the morning means foul weather. Well, today we have almost the same expression. You've probably heard it as red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Jesus said, you put faith in interpreting the sign in the sky, but you can't read the sign of the times when it's as bold as 96-point type on the front page of a newspaper. He said, you know, that's what he was saying to his disciple. Look how many baskets were left over. How much of a miracle do I need to do for you people? I just fed 9,000 people in 2 events in 3 days, and you're not paying attention? No wonder he was disgusted with them. So is there any scarcity in his provision? No, I don't think so. But now you're thinking, yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. Surely God doesn't provide like that every day for ordinary people today. Oh, really? Doesn't he? How many of you have heard of George Mueller? Okay, a few. George Mueller was a German missionary who lived from 1805 to 1898. He was called in an early age to serve as a missionary to the Jews in England. And through a series of divine appointments, God called him first to have people join his family for breakfast every morning. And from that, George began to see the need for an orphanage. And he went on to found the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol. what became later one of the largest orphanages in the entire country of England. Let me read to you of one remarkable instance of God's provision in George Mueller's life from his biography. "I hate to bother you, Mr. Mueller," began the matron, "but it's happened. The children are all ready for breakfast, and there's not a thing in the house to eat. What shall I tell them?" George stood up. "I'll take care of it. Just give me a minute," he said. Before going to the dining room at number one orphan house, George walked out into the garden. "Abigail, Abigail, come here," he called. Abigail ran up to him. "What is it?" she asked. George reached down and took her hand. "Come and see what God will do," he said as he escorted her into the dining room. Inside, they found 300 children standing in neat rows behind their chairs. Set on the table in front of each child were a plate, a mug, a knife, fork, and spoon. But there was no food whatsoever to be seen. George watched as Abigail's eyes grew wide with astonishment. "But where's the food?" Abigail asked in a whisper. "God will supply," George told her quietly, before he turned to address the children. "There's not much time. I don't want any of you to be late for school, so let us pray," he announced. As the children bowed their heads, George simply prayed, "Dear God, thank you for what you are going to give us to eat. Amen." George looked up and smiled at the children. "You may be seated," he said. He had no idea where the food he had just prayed for would come from or how it would get to the orphanage. He just knew that God would not fail the children. A thunderous din filled the dining room as 300 chairs were scuffed across the wooden floor. Soon all 300 children sat obediently in front of their empty plates. No sooner had the noise in the dining room subsided than there was a knock at the door. George walked over and opened the door. In the doorway stood the baker, holding a huge tray of delicious-smelling bread. "Mr. Mueller," began the baker, "I couldn't sleep last night, and I kept thinking how somehow you need bread this morning, and I was supposed to get up and bake it for you. So I got up at 2 a.m. and made 3 batches for you. I hope you can use it." George smiled broadly. "God has blessed us through you this morning," he said as he took the tray of bread from the baker. "There's 2 more trays out in the cart," said the baker. "I'll fetch them." Within minutes, the children were all eating freshly baked bread, and as they were enjoying it, there was a second knock at the door. This time, it was the milkman, who took off his hat and addressed George. "I'm in need of a little help, sir. Well, you see, the wheel on my cart has broken right outside your establishment, and I'll have to lighten my load before I can fix it. There's 10 full cans of milk on it. Could you use them?" Then looking at the orphans sitting in neat rows, he added, "Free of charge, of course. Just send someone out to get them, and I'll never fix the cart with all that weight on it." George dispatched 20 of the older children to help. 2 per can. And soon they had the 10 cans of milk stowed in the kitchen, where it was dispensed with a ladle. There was enough milk for every child to have a mug full, and enough left over for them all to have some in their tea at lunch. Half an hour after George and Abigail had entered the dining room, 300 orphans with full stomachs filed out. George escorted Abigail back to the garden where he watched her sit for a long time. He knew she was thinking about what she had just seen. Several weeks later, Caroline Townsend told George that Abigail had taken to finishing all her prayer with requests like you do for George Mueller, amen. This made George happy. It was exactly the point he had wanted Abigail to see. God does answer prayer. Okay, so that's God's provision up to 110 years ago. Was he still providing answers? He was still providing answers to prayer. But does he provide from his open economy today? Let me share with you a story about my first trip to Romania in 1995. In 1995, Elizabeth and I were in Germany, and I was in command of the headquarters company, 18th MI Battalion. We had just received a shipment of computers from the United States that came in large wooden crates, and my soldiers that morning had asked me, "Sir, what do we do with all these, wooden shipping crates?" I said, "Break them down and put them in the back of the deuce and a half, but don't take them to the dump." He said, "Okay, sir, we'll do that. We'll let you know as soon as it's loaded up." That same morning, I got a call from the guys who I was going to Romania with Military Community Youth Ministries, MCYM. MCYM is a partnership of Young Life and Youth for Christ that serves military communities overseas, both in Korea, I think they're in Afghanistan and Iraq now, as well as in Germany. Pretty much anywhere people are stationed overseas, they work together. Well, we had planned a trip to Romania to work on a crippled children's hospital in the town of Dejna, where a doctor was working, a Christian doctor, was working pretty much independently with children who have polio and are recovering, you know, trying to get their atrophied muscles strengthened. And so they had a need for wheelchair ramps. But in Poland, you can't go to Home Depot or Lowe's. There is no place to buy plywood. And so it was God providing the plywood that we had in my truck. The guys called me that same morning, about almost as soon as I got off the phone with the guys from the maintenance department who were breaking down the boxes. My phone rang, and the fellas from MCYM said, "Hey, we're here with the turtle wrench truck. We're here to pick up your tools. And have you got any idea where we could get any plywood?" I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I do." And so as soon as I went home, put my tools in the truck, and then we drove over to the motor pool and loaded up all the plywood that God had provided. But God's provision didn't start with those boxes just happening to be there. God oversaw, you know, the planting of the trees that would one day become the plywood, that would one day become those shipping crates that would one day become the wheelchair ramps in Romania. So God is always at work orchestrating from His abundance and His supply. Okay, so that's 16 years ago, and yes, God still orchestrates the distribution of wealth from His open system today. We're in short of time, but many of you will remember the roof leak incident we had in our house in November 2007, and how our insurance covered that, and actually more than covered the cost of repair since I did the repairs myself. And I've recently shared with you the recent roof disasters we had in June in our house, and how two very large tree branches that were struck by lightning on June 22nd came through our roof on the 22nd and the 24th of June, one penetrating the girl's bedroom and the other on the backside of the roof. What I could tell you from this is that I didn't have the money to redo my roof. My roof needed to be redone. God allowed this to happen so that the insurance company would pay for it and not me. So God, again, redistributes wealth according to our need. Elizabeth and I are not only the recipients of God's miraculous provision recently. Very similar to my Romanian plywood story, as the email we received from a Naya College classmate of Elizabeth's, Reverend Paul Barner, is a missionary to the Philippines. We mentioned him before, and I want to share this interesting story of God's provision. This is Davao, Philippines. This is from his missionary prayer letter on June 3rd. He said from his prayer journal, "Ooh, if I only had a roll of bandages which would seal themselves. If they even make such a thing. My feet ache terribly. The tropical infection, which returns every few years, is causing me to limp. Deep holes have penetrated my right sole. My entire leg hurts. I tried putting band-aids on my foot, but they just get bunched up to my toes when I put on my socks. A few months ago, on the other side of the ocean in the United States of America, a friend was about to retire from teaching. She only had a few months left before her last day, and occasionally she and her husband, who's a pastor, have loaded boxes of odds and ends into their truck and sent them to us here at Barner Learning Center. Last week, the two boxes arrived here in the Philippines. LV, my wife, and the kids and I excitedly opened it, knowing there is always a treat or two added in there for PJ and Abby. Little did I expect, as we removed the used clothing, stuffed animals, and school supplies from the boxes, that right near the bottom, alongside the cans of food, were four small boxes of medical supplies. Leaning over in pain from my foot, I thought, no, it can't be. Yet knowing the awesome way that God has worked in the past, I knew that my hopes had come true. There, inside, were four gauze bandages and two rolls of self-adhesive bandages. Yes! After wrapping up my foot, I headed off to the teacher's retreat, able to walk comfortable on both feet. Yay, God! 2 months ago, when those boxes were packed, I didn't even have an infection. Yet God knew that I would have a need for those bandages, and he touched my heart and touched the heart of the nurse to give the exact bandages I needed. He touched the hearts of the pastoral couple, and he touched the heart of the lady who helped send the boxes to me for free, and he also touched my foot. So God is at work at everywhere from South Glenbury, Maryland to Davao, the Philippines, and everywhere in between. Let me challenge you to think about and to look for God's miraculous provision in your own lives and in the lives of people around you. I think you'll be able to see that God's provision from his open economy puts the lie to the law of economic scarcity. Okay, so that's one area, the area of finances with respect to the law of scarcity. But doesn't the law of scarcity apply to other things? Take love, for instance. Does God require us to love? What did Jesus say were the two greatest commandments when he was interrogated on the issue by the Pharisees and the Sadducees? In Mark 12, beginning in verse 28, he said, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' That which the Lord commands us to do, he always provides for. You see, he's the perfect job boss. He doesn't expect you to do a job without providing everything you need to do his work, whether it's capital or materials or time. Unlike Pharaoh, who made the people of Israel make bricks from clay without straw to hold them together. We're wrong when we assume that we can completely fill our loneliness by finding the right girl or the right guy. Mr. Right for you ladies. That's a myth, and we need to hold it to the same standard of taking every thought captive. There's another myth that we can somehow love someone too much. Jesus' example was love beyond measure. He paid the ultimate price, laying down his life voluntarily for us while we were still sinners, yet to be born. He paid the atonement for our sin, and God placed on him the iniquity of us all. Have you ever loved like that? Well, maybe not in the extreme, but have you ever loved without expecting anything in return? I know, for many of you who are parents, you need only reach back to the days when your children were newborns to recall a time when you loved them without their having the capacity to love you back. You cared for them and nursed them and changed their diapers and looked out for their every need, and they didn't love you back. Babies are cute and warm and cuddly, and they're nice to cuddle, but they're completely incapable of expressing gratitude or love. Satisfaction and dissatisfaction, yes, but love? No. Marriage can also be like that. In some marriages I know, both partners are in it for what they can get out of the other, not seeking the best interest of their partner, not seeking how they can bless and serve the other. But Jesus gave the example of washing his disciples' feet. He didn't complain about the smell. He didn't nag them to do something about it. He didn't complain that it wasn't his job to do it. He just humbly and quietly took off his garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and took care of it while his disciples were busy arguing about who among them was the greatest. How many marriages do you know where the husband fills the needs of his wife that way? And no, I'm not talking about the literal washing of feet here. The point is, how many of us have humbled ourselves and put aside our own desires, be it to play around a golf or an opportunity to go fishing, to set our wants aside in order to take time to bless our wife with completing something on her honey-do list? How many of us are willing to risk serving our spouse and meet their needs without knowing for certain that they'll love us back, or take the risk that God's love will be enough? Taking this love one step further, we should also love one another within the body of Christ in general, and here as a body at Cornerstone, with the same sort of self-sacrificing love. If we are holding ourselves in reserve, if we're holding back and not giving one another the love and support that is needed, then we're both not being obedient to Scripture and we're sinning because of it. Jesus' high priestly prayer in the upper room reflected his desire for unity in the body of his disciples. He knew the turmoil that they were about to go through with his death and resurrection, as well as the coming Roman persecution of the early church. Yes, he knew that he would be there to oversee the church and guide its phenomenal growth, but Jesus still prayed for unity, not only for his friends, but also for you. Those who could hear the testimony of the disciples. This prayer is found in the entire chapter of John 17, but I'll focus on the prayer he prayed for you, beginning in verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Again, it was Jesus' desire that we be perfected in unity. Paul teaches us that while we are unified, we need to be careful not to think that all of us have the same role to play in the body. He does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, would there be hearing? If the whole were hearing, would there be smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members and yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given the greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, then all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and various varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. So we should follow Jesus' teaching that we have love for one another, and Paul's teaching that there should be no split over the fact that all are not called to perform the same ministry. Some years ago, we had some gentlemen here from Chelsea Beach, and they had been called by the Lord to perform door-to-door witnessing in their community. And we as a body were supportive of their need. They asked the congregation to provide Bibles, and we as a body provided those Bibles so that they could pass them out to people in the community. And we did that, but it didn't stop there. Unfortunately, these gentlemen became discouraged when after several weekends of inviting others to join them in their work witnessing door to door, they felt Cornerstone wasn't supporting them and they left the church. Not everyone is called to do the same thing, and we shouldn't criticize one another when that's the case. This is the kind of tragedy Jesus was praying about and Paul is explaining about. Not everyone is called to work in the same fields. We should not begrudge one another of the work to which we are called. I have a mission field at work and in scouting, witnessing to you through my leadership there. David and Michael are leaders at IOTC, where many of these ideas are placed in front of ordinary citizens, some of which may never darken the door of a church, but feel called to do something about the immorality and corruption they see taking a hold on the culture and the government at the state and federal level. And I know that Neil Moylan and Henry Lariou are also involved there behind the scenes. Deborah Makel leads the homeschool resource group, and I've also just been made president of the Arundel Homeschool Support Group. And there are various callings that the Lord has placed in our paths, and we should love one another. Not in spite of the differences, we should celebrate the differences. I'm glad that God has called Ed to be the leader of his union, and that means I don't have to do that. We should rejoice in the work that is being done, in examples we are setting, and the difference that we are making in our community, in our state, and our nation. We cannot see the impact with our mortal eyes, but someday we shall meet all the people who are impacted by the lives we have lived and the examples for others that we have set. Returning to the idea that there's a scarcity of love, that I can't afford to love you as much as I love my spouse or my kids, etc., we've seen from God's word that all love comes from the Father. Our capacity to love comes from his infinite abundance of love for us. He loves us from his own limitless supply, and he gives us the capacity to love those who are our enemies, even when we don't feel loving towards someone. God can fill that void. Really, only he can fill that void. Jesus told us to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. Let me give you another concrete example of this kind of love for one's enemies from the life of Corrie ten Boom, whose family hid Jews in Holland during the Nazi occupation. Now, Corrie survived brutal treatment at the hands of guards in the Nazi concentration camp in Ravensbrück. She and all the ladies were forced to strip completely naked and parade themselves through the showers for delousing while being ogled and jeered at by the male guards. Here's how Corrie dealt with a post-war meeting in which she was confronted with the need to love someone for whom she felt no love, in her own words from her famous book, The Hiding Place. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, and Betsy, her sister's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our own forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Thirdly and lastly, I'd like to address the thought that there's a scarcity of time. First, like wealth, love, and grace, time too is a gift of God. Genesis says that God gave us the sun to rule the day and the stars to rule the night, the seasons to mark the passage of the year, and the moon and its phases to measure out the weeks and months. God is outside of time. To him, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Time is his gift to us. It's another resource to use wisely. Our culture is obsessed with the myth of quality time. We think it's okay to spend less time with our children if the time that we spend with them is long on fun and short on parental responsibility or oversight. We substitute weekends at Disney for months of neglect, assuaging our guilt with the idea that everything will be okay for our kids if the little time we spend with them is really cool or a lot of fun. Kids need quantity and quality. We can't just give them the little dribs and drabs that are left over. And neither can we give God just our leftovers. We cannot become more Christ-like without knowing what our Lord is like. How can you become the disciple of someone with whom you never spend any time? We shouldn't just give him quality time on Sunday mornings. He longs for us to spend time with him during the rest of the week. People who think there isn't enough time often have a problem with their priorities. The busier we become, the more important it becomes to spend time not only with our families, but with the Lord. He created us for his good pleasure. The Westminster Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Forever is a long time, folks. Let's glorify God with the time that he's given us. There are only 4 things that we can do on this earth that we'll not be able to do in heaven. First, to spread the gospel to those who have yet to hear it. Second, to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Third, to present a picture of Christ's relationship with the church through our marriages. And fourth, to present a picture of the unity of Christ with his church through our interaction with each other here in the body of Christ. Once we pass through the veil, and here's another element of the Christian worldview that's distinctly different from secular humanism, for us, death is not the end. Death for us, as Christians, is when we get to look behind the curtain and see what's back there in God's vast storehouse of treasure. What a day that will be. For now we see as in a mirror darkly, but then we shall see him face to face. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. What this means for our worldview is that we can postpone the things that we'll still be able to do in heaven in order to make time for the things that we can only do here on earth. We can, as I'm fond of saying in my homeschool seminar, postpone our in-depth study of spherical calculus. God's not going to be concerned with our children's math or science grades. He is much more concerned about the quality and content of our children's character, and with the witnessing that we do when he gives us divine appointments to do that with our friends. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. My friends, we must accomplish the task he gave to all of us in the Great Commission. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. In verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." My brothers and sisters, this is a commission the Lord gave to all of us regarding our individual calling. Regardless of our individual calling, we all have a role to play in seeing that it's accomplished, whether it's sharing the gospel with our next-door neighbor or in supporting missionaries carrying out this work halfway around the world. That's why we here at Cornerstone frequently bring up the needs of John and Sandy Niemeyer, our missionaries in Spain, our friends Sherry Torgerson in Poland, and Paul and Elvie Barner in the Philippines, or our friends Sam and Mandy Bagg in Utah working with Youth for Christ. God has created us to be creators. He takes pleasure in our making things, and our creativity bears testimony to him. And when we do well in our creativity, we bring glory to God through it. But even our creativity can be a distraction if the point doesn't lead others to Christ. Our life's work in this world must help other people to discover the need to return to a biblical worldview. Thankfully, we have people like James Dobson of Focus on the Family, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, who's now passed into his heavenly reward, of Billy Graham and his son Franklin, and people close to home like Pastor David Whitney and Michael Peruca, and the message that they send through IOTC concerning the need for godly government. Holding a biblical Christian worldview is more, though, than just holding to the Ten Commandments and the sins that they prohibit. It includes taking every thought captive and holding that thought up to the light of Scripture. These three ideas on false law of scarcity are just one set of foundational ideas that need to be challenged with God's truth, which is why we must take time to study our Bible daily. We need to know the original. We need to know the truth. When we have concerns about our finances or any anxious thought about running out of something, we need to remember what God said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, and it's there at the bottom of the outline. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray as our Lord prayed for unity in our body here at Cornerstone and throughout your church around the world. We lift up the needs of your missionaries. For Paul Barner, we pray that your divine intervention in this fungus he has infecting his foot, that you would kill the fungus and restore the flesh of his foot so that he can both accomplish the triathlon on August 22nd, and that you would make his feet lovely for the spreading of good news throughout the islands of the Philippines. We pray also for your divine intervention in meeting their financial needs. Lord, you know that Barner Learning Center's $40,000 debt from their 2008 typhoon damage. Lord, Paul Barner doesn't know yet how that debt will be paid, but you do. We pray that you'll move hearts as you did with the baker for George Mueller. We pray that you would provide miraculously for Paul the way you caused the milk truck to break down. Be with our pastor and his family as they travel. Give David and Sherilyn traveling mercies and blanket them with your protection. Go with us now as we go out into the world to the paths and the byways on which we interact with others who don't share our worldview. Help us to be light and salt to our communities and to our dying culture. Holy Spirit, help us to take every thought captive and to reveal to us the thoughts that we are holding to, which don't stand up to the light of Scripture.